Well, if you've been in any of our men's ministry groups, you know that men's ministry is a vital part of this church. And in men's ministry, we really want to build up strong men who lead strong families, who lead to a thriving and healthy church. And we really believe that as men, we have this responsibility to lead in this way. And this year, our theme is going to be Courage in the Gospel. And we wanted to point to this, focusing on what it looks like for men to heed Paul's commands in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul, he's closing up his letter to the church. He gets very administrative at the end of this letter, and he's telling the church to collect offerings so that the work of ministry can continue. And he starts to talk about his travel plans. He's encouraging both the church to receive both Timothy and Apollos at the end of this letter, who he's telling to drop by this church. And he's telling the church at Corinth to care for these men who are doing the work of ministry, to expend their resources in comforting them as he gives an account of all the work of ministry that these men are doing and that's happening around this church. And then right in the middle of these final instructions in 1 Corinthians 16, he tells the church, he drops these five imperatives in that passage. And he tells the church this. He says in verse 13, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Right. So Paul says in the midst of these final instructions, these administrative travel plans, he says, be alert, be firm, be mature, be strong, and be loving. And all of these things we can be because of how the gospel has given us courage and has changed our very priorities. And as men, we need to be courageous and lead in the church in these ways. And so that's our theme this year, is these five commands. Be alert, be firm, be mature, be strong, be loving. Men, we need to be courageous. And so this morning, in light of our generosity initiative that the church will be going through in the coming weeks and months and years, we wanted to use this time to think through how we as men specifically can be thoughtful about how we lead our families, how we lead our ministries, how we lead our communities, our friends and families, and seeing all that the Lord can and will do through this season. And so for those of you who are just joining, or maybe you don't know what this generosity initiative that the church has been talking about the last few weeks, the generosity initiative is a two-year journey that our entire church is embarking on, with the goal of raising money to pursue a bigger church facility, a church campus, for the purpose of allowing our current ministries to grow and also to allow us to expand the scope of ministry that Lighthouse is currently involved in. And if you've been here for any amount of time, you know all the different ministries that we've been able to be a part of in our community and globally. And so it really is just a recognition of God's kindness first and foremost. I talked to Kim and Gav, and when they started Lighthouse 15 plus years ago, I remember Kim saying he went to Pastor Gavin. They were interns at a church back then, and he just said, "Hey, wouldn't it be cool if we had a small church and our kids can grow up together?" That was their goal. And yet the Lord has graciously allowed the church to grow and our resources to grow. And it is really a stewardship. It's a matter of stewardship of what the Lord has given us, not because we want it and want to make Lighthouse great, but because we have these opportunities to counsel, to disciple, to evangelize. And so the goal is not just simply securing a bigger site, but it's an opportunity for us to look outward and to be passionate and excited about the greater opportunities to make gospel-centered disciples in our community and beyond. And as men, we have this great opportunity to lead in getting out of our comfort zones and to be courageous stewards of our resources, not just financially, but everything. So this morning, we want to take some time to talk about and think about what that might mean for us. And I think so often as men, we forget God's goodness, his faithfulness to us. And so I've asked a couple of men this morning to share their testimonies of spiritually significant moments that have happened in their lives, just as a way of remembering God's goodness to us, his care for us as individuals, as families, as church, as the church family, and ways that he's provided for us beyond just financially, but in all things. And so part of this is remembering his faithfulness. And so to kick off our time together, I've asked Victor Huang and Tom Shin to come and share with us. And then afterwards, Winston will come up and share a message. So we'll invite Victor up here.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Victor. My wife is Delona. We have two boys and expecting a third one in a few months. So this is my spiritually significant event in my life that happened in 2023 to 2024. At the beginning of 2021, we bought a house in West LA and did an extensive renovation. We hired a contractor introduced to us by my parents. What was supposed to be a three-month project stretched into over a year, and we eventually had to switch to a different contractor to finish the work. As we were switching to a different contractor, we discovered that about five of the newly installed windows were leaking during heavy rains in December of 2021. So the original contractor refused to take responsibility. So we had to ask a second contractor to step in, finish the work, and fix them. And when it rained again lightly, there were no leaks, and so we naively assumed that the problem was resolved. In hindsight, we should have tested more thoroughly and disclosed the issue. We later sold the house in April 2022 and moved to Torrance. And in January 2023, the buyers informed us that most of the 30-plus windows had leaked during the December 2022 storms. And after failed negotiations on how to resolve the issue, the buyers decided to fix the windows themselves and then filed a lawsuit for nearly almost $500,000 against us. Not just against us, but our second contractor and their own property inspector. And by God's grace, we settled the case through arbitration around April of last year. So yeah, this 1.5 year of waiting was definitely very stressful. It's like being tested in a crucible. It reminded me of 1 Peter 1:7. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Through your faith is far more precious than mere gold. During this time, I picked up a stack of old biographies at my parents' house, biographies of David, of Moses, Joseph, and other men of faith, written by F.B. Meyer, a 19th century pastor and evangelist. These books became a great source of comfort and guidance for me, and reading about these biblical figures helped me step into their shoes, empathizing with how they must have felt, the challenges they faced, and what they were going through. Most importantly, it deepened my understanding of how God remained faithful in their lives through both the highs and the lows. At times, reading these books felt like drinking water from a fire hydrant. So I just want to share some of the lessons I learned through this process. First one was always go to God first. When David fought Goliath, Saul was eager for David to use his armor. Saul was telling David, by all means, trust God, but also be wise and take ordinary and sensible precautions. If David had allowed Saul's advice, had followed Saul's advice, he would have lost God's support. The book talked about how there is no sin in using means, but they must come second and not first. It is tempting to adopt what the world indicates as wise and hope that God will bless them instead of waiting on God to ascertain his will. There would have been no room for God to act in David's life. It was not with Saul's armor and the Lord's, but the Lord alone. So at the end, David was able to say in 1 Samuel 17, and that all his assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Another example of David going to God first was when his camp was raided and his family was taken captive. Instead of reacting impulsively, he sought God's will first. Like a child afraid to walk alone or a traveler fully dependent on a guide, David lifted his soul to God, the only one who sees the future as clearly as the past. And just application-wise for me, I think I tend to be impatient, often exhausting all my efforts and making decisions while simultaneously seeking the Lord. And at first, I relied on my own strength and looked to others for help, which left me only stressed, anxious, and restless. But God doesn't want us to trust in people or our own abilities first. He wants us to come to Him first. Second lesson I learned through this process was waiting on the Lord versus waiting for the Lord. I learned that there's a difference between waiting on the Lord and waiting for the Lord. So the book talks about how waiting on the Lord means actively seeking Him through prayer and supplication and looking for His guidance and His will. You know, waiting for the Lord means trusting in His timing and sovereignty rather than forcing my own solutions. So David exemplified this when he refused to kill Saul and take the kingdom, even when opportunities arose. David knew that God would give him the kingdom. He refused to take any step towards the throne unless God directly led him. And application-wise, during the first half of my trial, I think I was really restless, constantly wondering what else I could do. But in the second half, I began to learn what it means to truly rest and trust in Him. Instead of anxiously waiting for responses from others and following up, I chose to pray and trust that God would provide in His timing. This shift brought a deeper sense of peace and definitely grew me in my faith. Third point is seeing trials as God's mercy. In Psalm 59, when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him, David wrote at the end of the psalm, "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning." So the King James Version translates steadfast love as mercy. And David saw even Saul's hatred as part of God's mercy. He believed that difficulties allowed by God were ultimately for his good. So if trials reach us, they have already passed through God's careful filter and become part of his will. So we are not victims of random misfortune, but we are being shaped and refined by our loving Father. And application-wise, I've learned that God provides just enough grace for each day. He doesn't give us advanced store of strength unless we grow proud, but supplies our need moment by moment. This was evident during our trial as God provided just enough each step of the way. And going through this trial, I knew in my head that it was for my good, but experiencing this difficulty firsthand was still really hard. There were times when I found peace in the Lord, and there were other times when I despaired. Looking back, I now see it as God's mercy, teaching me humility, deepening my dependence on Him, and loosening my grip on earthly treasures. I remember often struggling with restlessness, always wanting to do more, be more productive, earn more, etc. But I think trials have a way of reorienting my perspective, making me more grateful and content with what I have, and deepening my desire to live a quiet and peaceful life. In conclusion, God not only sustained us, but had also restored everything we lost in the settlement and more. Reflecting back, I'm thankful for this trial, which showed me that God cares more about my heart and growth than my comfort or my circumstances. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Tom Shin. My family and I have been attending Lighthouse, I think around 9 years or so. If you don't know, my wife is Margaret, Maggie, and then my boys are Mason and Nolan. Mason's 15 and Nolan is 13. Brian had asked me to give like a short testimony of on our time here at Lighthouse, as well as any thing that the Lord has taught me. I must say that attending Lighthouse for our family has been an absolute blessing, and I'll give you a little history of how we ended up here. We were originally attending a church in Santa Monica called Emmanuel Bible Church, and we knew at some point that they were eventually going to move up towards the San Fernando Valley. We were living in Cerritos at the time, so geographically it wasn't going to be very practical. And Mason, my oldest one, was getting closer to youth group age. So we prayed as a family for quite a while as to where we would end up. And we gave ourselves some time to check out several churches. One of the churches we had considered was Pastor Paul Felix during that whole Carmageddon episode where they shut down part of the 405. We used those Sundays to visit his church, and we were really encouraged by the ministry there. And we actually went there several times, and it was such a wonderful time to be there. But obviously, God had other plans for us. We actually came to Lighthouse 1 week, And then we're like, wow, it was really good. And then we came a second week, and then we were just hooked, you know. There was absolute, you know, the teaching was so solid. There was familiarity with the church, and we knew some of the families that were here already. And then our old pastor, Pastor Nam, and I know that Pastor Kim and some of the other guys that had attended Masters were peers and had gone to the seminary together. And while we were here, there were several people who came to us and just introduced themselves and, you know, asked if we were new and just spent some time with us and just gave us a really warm feeling. I mean, I always tell other people about this, but, I mean, Kenny Saruta, I don't know if he's here today, but Kenny was one of the first guys that came up and talked to me. And just, Kenny's got this crazy big smile that just doesn't go away, right? Like, I think his house would be burning. He'd still smile at you and stuff like that. But, you know, he came and he talked to us for the first 2 weeks, and it was just such a blessing. And I think I just wanted to kind of tie that in with, well, hold on, let me say that at the same time, like, a lot of the ladies of the church really embraced my wife and just got her involved quickly, you know. And after a while, I discussed with my wife that we need to make this effort to get involved as soon as possible. So we made sure we got into the earliest membership class and then get involved into a ministry. And it's been such a blessing since then. You know, landing in Lighthouse has been such a huge impact to our family, and being immersed within Lighthouse and its very caring culture has really caused our family to evolve even more. And one of the biggest things that I just wanted to point out was just building relationships with others. You know, as men, I think that should be a priority, whether we're single or we're married, just building relationships with other people, getting to know other men and spending time with them with one another has always been a great blessing. At Lighthouse, we are extra blessed because we have men that are in different seasons of life, right? At my previous church, we were a very young church. I think we only had like one or two couples who were older, you know, with kids that had moved out of the house or were becoming retired. I guess if I had stayed there, I'd probably be one of those old people, old guys now, right? But here at Lighthouse, we have like men who are, you know, singles. We have men who are with new families, men who are with older families, men who are empty nesters or retirees, you know, and each of them has some kind of wisdom and encouragement that we can all benefit from. You know, we've made it a priority in our family, like so many others too, is to build relationships with people just by simple things like having people over at our house, you know, for a meal. You know, it puts us kind of out of our comfort zone because, you know, it's new people. And at the same time, allows us to be blessed by fellowshipping with other believers that we don't know too well. Another thing I wanted to say, what's impacted me here at church is a lot of the teaching, and it was on the subject of idols. It wasn't until I was at Lighthouse that I really didn't think about idols and how they had infiltrated my life. When Pastor Kim talked about idols, and I think he gave the example of after he spoke, like his kids, when they would argue with each other, they would yell at each other saying, you know, you're stressing because, you know, your idols are being affected. And it really dawned on me that how much I was struggling with idols. You know, I found that comfort was a huge idol for me. My job was a huge idol for me. My time at my company had become an idol for me. And I remember when Kim said, you know, your 401k could be your idol. And I thought about that. I was like, dude, that's so true. Like, I sit there with my app and I go, oh, how much is in my 401k? And I do that for just weeks at a time, you know? And I thought it was, you know, not a big thing, but, you know, I can go on and just say how many things became my idol. And I would say that, you know, my job, I would put that ahead of so many things and I'd miss out on activities, a lot of church activities because of it. And then, and like the message would say, you know, I would start to stress because of my idols being affected. You know, a lot of it was usually my job or just my comfort. Well, as fate would have it, as of December 31st, 2024, I'm not working, right? The job that I had made such an idol was eliminated as a cost-cutting move. There was a couple of us, this other lady and I, we had worked for our company for over 36 years, okay? And we were pretty much told, hey, you guys are untouchable, right? But, you know, that wasn't the case, you know? And then through a couple of unfortunate events and a perfect storm, you know, we both received that ill-fated Zoom call saying, your job is done, you know? So at the same time, I wasn't too surprised because a bunch of my peers had been let go a few months earlier. So needless to say, the last 6 or so weeks have been difficult and different. You know, it's been nice having the time off, but I'm also getting antsy because I want to go back to work. And I've been struggling with sleep, of all things. Like, I have problems, you know, because I'm older, I have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, right? And then, and I don't go back to sleep right away, and I'll just be tossing and turning for like an hour or two. And it never happened to me before, and I think it's associated with just me not working. But despite all that, throughout all that, you know, and I look back in my life and my different stages that I've gone through, that I can see that God has always been faithful. You know, if anyone has been unfaithful, it's been me. You know, I've tried to make things happen that were not obviously God's will. I'm reminded that I need to truly trust God, his plan, and his timing for me. I really have no reason to be anxious, because at the end of the day, God will provide, right? I know a job will come at the right time, you know, and I have to remind myself through this. I also have to say, in the aspect of building relationships, I have brothers at church who are walking alongside me with this, you know, who are checking up on me, I know who are praying for me. Okay. And then lastly, you know, as we are all in different stages of life, and as we enter into this generosity initiative, you know, we may think that the discussion will be primarily financial, and it probably will be, right? But as Brian alluded to, you know, it goes beyond just financial. It involves your time and your resources, right? And especially if you're newer to Lighthouse, I encourage you to be involved with the ministry, maybe for your age group, as well as any other ministry opportunity. Older men, and that's probably me, you know, spend time with the younger guys. You know, we have a lot of information to pass on, you know, and all of us who are married have some pretty amazing wives, and a lot of them are, you know, really good hosts, you know, and having people over at our house for meals has been such a blessing, you know, just getting to know other people. And, you know, I heard this quote by Charles Barkley one time, and I thought it was pretty interesting. He said in an interview, he's like, you know, some of us are on the front nine of our lives. That's a golf term, you know, the front nine. Some of us are on the back nine of our lives. We may be on the 10th hole, some may be on the 17th hole, but we've got to make the most of what we have and to use our time wisely. So as men, you know, I just wanted to encourage, you know, spending time with other men, getting to know other men is a great thing. I'll even take it a step further. I have three friends that I've known for probably over 40 years, and about 30 years ago, we decided, hey, let's do some email accountability. And what we do is we write emails to each other once a week. And we'll talk about maybe what struggles we're having, what we learned in our quiet times, what we can pray for. And I look back at our email chain, and that thing's been going on for over 25 years. And it's amazing. And it's been such a helpful thing just for me. You know, even now, I have a couple friends that I try to meet with. We make it a goal to meet at least once a month, you know, just to get together, just to share, just to talk, just to pray, you know, and that's just been a blessing. So I would encourage, especially the men, just to get to know other people, build relationships with others, and encourage one another. Thank you.
Hey, guys, good morning. I'm the guy standing in between you and breakfast, so. So when Brian asked, you know, initially, a couple months ago, when he first asked if I would share something related to the generosity initiative, my instinct—I know everyone starts out this way. Like, my instinct would just say no. I didn't, you know, and they list all these reasons. Okay, I actually thought about saying no, and then I asked him, okay, give me some more details. You know, how long do you want me to share? Who else is talking? And he's like, oh yeah, Tom, Victor, 5 minutes each, and you'll get, you know, 35 minutes. What do you think? And I was like, oh, that's what we're doing. You need someone who's 7 times more talkative than those guys to fill up the time. The real reason I was thinking about saying no is because we're thinking about the generosity initiative, and I was like, I don't think I know more about money or what the Bible says about money than, like, anyone else in this room. Like, you could have one of the pastors come you could have Ryan, you know, come in again, and so there was that, and then there was also, like, not only do I not know, you know, what the Bible says about money more than the average guy, I also feel like what I do know of the Bible, what it says about money, I don't feel like I'm doing that any better than anyone else. There are plenty of times in my life I can think of when I've been greedy, stingy, selfish, you know, all kinds of wrong things about money. And I know for a fact, you know, having talked to some of you guys, people in this room, like, done, you know, incredibly, you've been obedient, you've been generous in how you use your money in ways that just blow me away, that that really show me Christ. You've been sacrificial in ways that encourage me and kind of embarrass me. Like, it makes me like, oh, I want to be like that guy, right? Like, you should have that guy share. So I guess the question is, like, how is this not a waste of 35 minutes of everyone's time? And I think it's just this. When it comes to money, I'm a sinner. And I think over the past few months especially, God has been really showing me where my sin is. But he's also been so good in meeting me in my sin, and gracious and patient and powerfully working in my life in this area, especially through this generosity initiative at church. So I guess some context there. So I think some of you know this, but some of you might not. The generosity initiative has been kind of rolling out in phases. So as Brian said earlier, like, it was, you know, kind of just announced. But my wife, Elena, is on staff. So we were kind of brought in. We were part of it early on, part of some of the early meetings. I think, okay, so like, I was her plus one, so I just kind of, you know, maybe I just got lucky. But part of me also thinks, like, those guys were like, Winston's going to need some time here. Like, he's too much of a sinner. It's going to take him a while. Let's give him a head start on this money thing, and he can work through it. So I asked Brian, like, is it cool if I just talk about that? Like, what God has been teaching me and Elena, like, what he's been doing in our hearts over the past few months with the Generosity Initiative. And so that's kind of what we agreed on. So that's what this is. It's not a sermon. I'm not gonna preach at you. I'm not gonna be primarily teaching you what God's word means when it comes to money. We are gonna be reading a good amount of scripture, so, you know, feel free to turn to passages with me. But these are just passages that, you know, I've just been reading recently. My Bible reading plan is just left to right, and then when you're done, start over, and however long that takes you. So there's going to be a lot of Old Testament between me and Victor. You're getting a lot of Old Testament today, because that's what I just finished, and Matthew, because that's what I'm in now. And what I'm hoping for this morning is that you're just going to see, like, you're going to, you know, I'm just like you, probably worse in a lot of ways, that we'll see, you know, our sin in each other. We'll kind of, it's kind of like looking in a mirror. But more importantly, that seeing our sin, that we'll see that God is good, that his word is true, that he's powerful to save and to redeem, even if it's long and slow, and that gives us hope, because that's, you know, that's what he's been doing in my life. So here's the outline. First, I'm going to share a little bit more about what my particular idol of money looks like, and then I'll hit three things that God has been teaching me, all right? So first, my idolatry. So just some background, some context on me real quick that you might want to know about. So I'm the child of American dreamers, immigrants who came over from China for education and for work. So my dad came to the U.S. with $20 in his pocket, and that's all he had. He studied his way up, got his doctorate, went to UCLA, and then, you know, it's a rags-to-riches story. Brought his brother over, paid for the home that his parents live in now, back in China. My mom, kind of similar, she went the real estate route, so, you know, she would buy with leverage and then use that asset for more leverage, right? She timed the market really well, big, you know, like after the 08-09 GFR, the financial, the Great Recession, you know, she was smart, she'd big, like, cash out refi, has a little empire now, does all the property management herself. She drives, like, to Riverside and to, you know, San Gabriel Valley, and then out here, like, she's always, you know, always been a hard worker. We were frugal, my parents, like, I thought we were poor. Like, I always thought, like, growing up, like, dude, we're like $10 away from homelessness. Like, it was, you know, only home-cooked meals. I still feel weird about ordering, like, buying a drink with my meal if I eat out. Like, it's, dude, ice water. I'm good with ice water. Eating out for us was Carl's Jr.'s Famous Stars, but no cheese, because that's like an extra, like, 25 cents. Costco pizza, back when they had Supreme. Now it's only cheese and Pep. Now, back when they had Supreme, that was it. You know, Subway, foot long. And you always cleaned your plate, like, every scrap. My shoes were like those, like, $3 for $20 ones that you buy from street vendors down in downtown, you know? Like, I had a pair of shoes that was branded Adias, as in A-D-I-A-A-S. And the A was like, oh, that's similar enough to a D. Like, that's, you know, and, like, the soles were coming off in, like, 3 weeks, right? So that was me. My parents didn't explicitly teach me anything wrong about money, right? Like, love money, hate God. They never said that. They taught me a lot of good lessons. Live below your means, save for a rainy day, work hard, don't be lazy, that kind of thing. But in my sin, in my idolatry, I took away a lot of the wrong lessons. So just three of those I'm going to share with you. First, believe that money is a reflection of hard work and wisdom, right? So it was like, hey, No matter what cards you're dealt in life, you got to maximize, right? You got to maximize your potential every day. Don't complain, just put down, you know, like no victim mentality, just take responsibility, bootstraps, right? Then because, you know, over years, you got compounding, you got hard work and wisdom, then you're gonna make something of yourself, right? And then you're gonna be worthy of status and people's respect. So money is a reflection of hard work and wisdom. Second, I believe that money is a security against suffering. That's really how I felt, right? So you got to get the best insurance, right? PPO, best medical treatment. You got to have a fat emergency fund. If you get laid off, no problem, because you were smart, right? Recession, no problem. Sickness, accidents, crime, whatever, like no matter what, you'll be safe because you got that security. And then third, I really believe that money is freedom. Like you want to go on a vacation, do it. You don't have to worry about, you know, like you don't have to budget, you don't have to, you know, tighten the belt, whatever, right? Within reason, like don't buy like, you know, first class or whatever, right? But like you can, you know, you're free. You want a more flexible job, like is the one that you're having, you know, it's too demanding, whatever. All right, it's okay. Like you're not, if you have enough money, then you can be like, all right, I'm gonna go to another one, right? So money lets you choose what you want to do. You can be autonomous. You can be self-governed. You can have what you want to have. It's like what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2:10. We're going through Ecclesiastes on Sundays, right? Whatever my heart desired, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. That's what money gets you. And so, when I put it that way, right? When I break it down for you that way, I guess like it's obvious, right? Like, oh yeah, Winston idolizes money. Like if idolatry is replacing God with one of his gifts, worshiping and serving the creature instead of the creator, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:25, like obviously, Winston, that's idolatry. And it's something that's like easy to do. I've been thinking about this. It's easy to do with money because there's something special about money. Money is the thing that gives you access to everything else, right? Like money, you can buy time, health, status, stuff, experiences, protection, comfort, whatever. It's this unique like creation that seems to unlock the rest of creation. So it feels really godlike. You know what I mean? And if I'm being honest, it's not just that I was like replacing God with money. It's what I was trying to replace God with myself. What I mean by that was like I wanted money and all these other things that I was pursuing. Like what I wanted to do with them was be in a position to be free and independent and self-made and secure, safe and untouchable, self-governed. I just wanted to be, that's God, right? There's this passage in the Bible, if you want to turn there, it's in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Stuck with me ever since I read it a couple months ago. Just some quick context about Ezekiel. So he's prophesying, Ezekiel's a prophet. It's the prophecy about a city-state of Tyre. T-Y-R-E. So Tyre's the city on the Mediterranean coast. And at the time, most of its population actually lived on this island, like in the Mediterranean, in this big fortified city. So you imagine this island with a big fortified city. It's impossible to get to, hard to attack. And since it's coastal, it's a center for trade, right? It's not a flyover state. It's like on the coast. So economically flourishing, incredibly wealthy, big export back then was purple dye. They had, you know, this famous purple dye that, you know, royalty, everyone wanted. So in my mind, picture Singapore in like Crazy Rich Asians. That's what I think of when I think of Tyre back then. So Tyre's this fortified, secure, rich, bustling, you know, center of commerce. Apparently also very sinful. Here's how Ezekiel describes them in chapter 28, verse 2. I'll read it. This is what God says about Tyre. Your heart is proud, and you have said, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. And then skip to verse 4. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself, and you've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you've increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Like, I know you're not supposed to relate to, like, the pagan nations that God is condemning in the Bible, but, like, I was like, yeah, that's relatable. Like, my money is my moat. You know what I mean? Like, I worked hard for this. I was smart with my money. I was wise. And now I'm safe, right? In this fortified city with this moat around me, my moat is like my emergency fund, nest egg, 401k, IRS pensions, right? Well-balanced, diversified portfolio, defensive positions, whatever, right? Like, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Without me even realizing it, that's what I was doing. And this idol was then dictating a lot of what I did, right? Having some really negative consequences. I totally relate to what Tom was talking about. Like, optimizing for money in so many ways, thinking about it, right? Checking over and over, you know, checking those balances, calculating your net worth time and time again. And I really believe that more is always better than less. It never hurts to have more money. You know those old MasterCard commercials, like some things are priceless? You know what I'm talking about? Not to me. Nothing's priceless. Everything's got a price tag. Years ago, back when Elaine and I were dating, it was pretty early in our relationship. One time she was over at my apartment, and obviously, you know, it was messy, and she couldn't stand it. So she started, like, going through stuff, purging things, you know, cleaning up. I was like, oh, this is awesome. Like, this is... I never have to clean up again. I told you it was early. So she came across these gift cards. Real quick, more context. I work in marketing now at a financial services company. It's a second career. Back then, I was a teacher. At the time, I was a high school teacher. You know how around holidays, students bring a bunch of, like, you know, gifts for their teachers, and a lot of them use gift cards, right? It's always Starbucks. Always Starbucks. Problem is, I didn't drink coffee. I do now, because we have kids. And so Elena, she did drink coffee. She holds up these gift cards, and she's like, hey, you don't drink Starbucks. Like, can I have these? And these words came out of my mouth. I was like, yes, if you pay me for them. Obviously, she was shocked. We're all shocked. If you're not shocked, that's not good. She asked me, like, are you serious? And I was like, yeah. I mean, I'm trying to explain this very reasonable position. Dude, cash, it's cash equivalent. Like, gift cards are cash equivalent. That's actually how corporate America gets you. You know, like, do you realize how much companies make off of unspent lost gift cards, like, every year, annual, blah, blah, blah? Everything has a price tag. Like, when you're optimizing for money, everything's got a price tag. There is no concert ticket that you're not willing to resale if the price is good enough, right? And then there are the more serious consequences of my idolatry. Like we were saying, right? Like, checking every brokerage account statement every morning. Like, there were so many mornings you'd find me awake at, like, 6 a.m. It's, like, still dark. I'm, like, sitting there with, like, the glowing screen of my phone, and I'm, like, just going through them. Schwab, Robinhood, Coinbase, Chase. You know, I'm just, like... And I'm just checking the numbers. I'm calculating my net worth over and over and over. Running the same projections. Like, it's not going to change that much, dude. Like, S&P doesn't change that much. But that's what I was doing. And then my idolatry of money is closely related to my idolatry of career, right? I don't know if you might get this. But, like, the more you move up, the more money you make, right? So then I'm, like, I'm overworking. My day is good or bad, depending on how work went, right? Like, Elena asked me, How was your day? And the only question I hear is how successful was I at work or how productive was I? I'm not present with her or the girls because my mind's like something on the office. It's on my phone. I'm unable to love people at work because all I can see is like obstacles or helps, right? You're either helping me advance in my career or you're hindering me from getting what I want. And then there's just general like self-obsession. You're always thinking about yourself, just selfish, right? Here's the crazy thing about it, though. I didn't think I had a problem. Like, I genuinely didn't. Like, I think it's because I really believed you could have both. You could really have it all. You could be faithful to God and desire to be rich, and you'd be okay. And maybe it's because like I would look around here in the South Bay, or here at Lighthouse, and be like, they have it all. Like, everyone here has it all, right? Like, you know. Really godly guys. I really respect them. They lead their families well. Their marriages are healthy, et cetera, et cetera. And they've also got it made financially, right? Like, look at their zip codes. Look at, you know, that's what I want. I want both. Another way I might put it is all things being equal, having more money is better. I really believed that. And the way that I would reason it out is like, okay, obviously you can't be discontent, right? Obviously you can't cheat to get money. You can't cut people down to get your way. You can't neglect your marriage or kids, or you have to serve at church, right? But if you're doing all that, then more money is better than less money. Duh, right? Like it's in other words, it's okay to want more money for the sake of having more money as long as it doesn't come at the cost of other things. Like that's really what my reasoning was. And I guess I was just ignoring warnings like all over scripture, 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Or how about Matthew 6:24? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one or love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Like, I guess I was just ignoring them. They're pretty straightforward, right? I don't know what your hermeneutic is, but like at the very least, you're like, okay, yeah, it's not inconsequential. It's not morally neutral to just pick the more money path every time. Like, you can't just think that that's better. It's crazy. I really didn't think I had a problem. And so coming to the Generosity Initiative a few months ago, I thought we were in a good spot spiritually. With all this stuff lurking under the surface, I really did. I didn't think we'd have to think too hard about things. I thought we were in a pretty good place in our faith. So this is how we came up with our first number. We're driving back from the event, and I was like, I want to just say a number on three. And Elena was like, all right. And I was like, all right, one, two, three. And we said the same number, the exact same number. And I was like, cool, man. That's God talking, right? That's it. We're there. All right. So over the past couple of months, God's been working in our hearts. You know, we've been spending more time in his word. In Ecclesiastes here on Sundays, going through Matthew, treasure principle, right, in small groups, praying about this, talking with a lot of you guys about it, hearing you guys talk about it. And he's been working. And first and foremost, he's shown me, like, dude, this is a problem. That was the first breakthrough. I just got to start there, that I'm much more sinful in this area than I even realized. This is a really big idol. And right off the bat, two things have started to happen that honestly haven't really happened for me before. First is regularly confessing my love of money. I don't know what it is. Like, it's just not one of those sins that I think of as, like, the marquee, you know, like, big, serious sins, right? Like, you think of, like, I don't know, lust or anger or other kind of big neon sign sins. This one's like, feels more respectable. You can pass it off as, or I can pass it off as stewardship or strong work ethic, or I'm just really good at balancing a lot of stuff, right? It's respectable. But as God has been revealing my heart, I guess like every journey, you have to start at the foot of the cross. And as always, the solution to my disobedience is actually not me figuring out how to be more obedient, but recognizing Jesus' perfect obedience on my behalf, right? Dying in my place and crediting his perfection to me. Like, that's where I've got to start. That's where I've had to start. I can't change until God forgives me. I can't change until he reconciles me to himself. So that's been the first and most important change is my confession in his forgiveness and regularly confessing my love of money. Second thing that's been happening is that I've been asking him for help in this area and by extension, brothers. Again, relatively new. I didn't think it was like one of the high priority sins that I had to worry about. I rarely was given prayer requests in small group in previous years. Like, hey, how can we pray for you? Hey, pray that I would love money less, right? Rarely, never. And it's sobering. It's kind of sobering to realize like you've had a problem for so long and then you just realize, you know, and like, dude, how long have I've been doing that, you know? I went to, I go to PT a lot, physical therapy. I went recently, this most recent time was because of lower back problem, like I was just tight lower back. You know what I learned? I don't know how to stand. That's what I learned. The guy was like, first problem is you got to like stand correctly. I'm like, what are you talking about? Stand correctly. And he's like, you're standing like this. Like I'm like leaning back all the time. Thought about it. It's like, cause of the cry room and other places. Like I've got, you know, the baby's like this and I've just gotten used to being like this. So he was like, stand normal. And I felt like I was going to fall over. I really did. But then within a week, it was like instantly felt so much better. I was like, I wasn't even standing properly. How long have I been doing that for? Like, and then that makes you want to go back to PT. Like what else is wrong with me? Like, do I know how to sit? it's sobering to realize that, you know, that you've been a sinner. I got to ask for help because the power to kill my idolatry, my idol of money, it doesn't come from me, not from my flesh. You don't kill flesh with flesh. You need God. God, he's the one who's working in me, right? We work out our salvation with fear and trembling for his God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's my idolatry. Now, I'll hit quickly the three things that God has been teaching me. First, he knows my needs. First, that God knows my needs. So a big question I've been asking myself recently is, over the past few months, is like, what do I really actually need? Like, let me try to come up with a list of the things that I actually need, right? And then you gotta start with the Sunday school answer, right? Which is, I need God. God is all I need. But I'm trying to wrap my head around that, like make that practical. I was like, okay, I need God, but like, I need food and water and like shelter and relationships and exercise and work, right? So like, how am I squaring all that together? And then one answer to that is like, yes, and God gives those things to you. God gives those things to you. He's the provider of those things. Like, okay. But it still kind of feels like a gap. So stay with me here. I can ask him for that stuff, and I can thank him for that stuff. He's the provider. But there's still the remaining question of like, well, what do I need? Like, how much of this stuff do I need? Like, how high does the safety rating of my car have to be, right? or like how many square feet? Like what? How? What should be the rating of like the local school district that our kids go to, right? Or like, how many times do I have to eat chicken at home before we can like splurge on some ribeye? Like that? Like how much? Like how much is, you know, is what I need? What God has been patiently explaining to me is that that's the wrong question. The main question I should be worried about isn't what do I need. It's who's the person who knows what I need. Who's the person who knows what I need? There's a couple spots in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about this. Matthew 6, verses 7 through 8, Jesus says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And then later on, verses 31, 32, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Okay, so let's think through this. In both cases, what is Jesus' argument? He seems to be saying, God already knows what you need, right? He knows best what you need. You think you know what you need? God knows what you need. Even before you tell him, he knows what you need. So, therefore, you know, you don't have to make this long, compelling case to him about what you need. Therefore, you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to obsess about how you're going to have your needs met, because he knows your needs. But here's the problem that I run into, at least, right, is that he's not telling me what a lot of those needs are. Like, God, to my knowledge, he has not given me a heads up about, like, what accidents or health problems I'm gonna have in the future, right? Or that my family or my parents gonna have that are like, and how much they're gonna increase my expenses to what amount, right? He hasn't given me any heads up about like what educational or extracurricular opportunities our kids are gonna gravitate toward, what they're gonna be passionate about, and then how much those things are gonna cost, right? And what inflation will have done to all of this at that point, you know? Like he hasn't told me any of that, what our needs are gonna be. So that leaves me with a few options, three options. First, there's the crystal ball option. So I can try to anticipate. I can try to like project what those needs are gonna be. I can model, I can see where the signs are pointing, look at the macro environment, whatever, right? And then in that approach, if I can just include enough considerations, then I'm pretty much omniscient, right? Or like I'm close enough to omniscient that I can rest easy. I can rest easy knowing that I've thought of everything, or at least mostly everything. So my peace comes from my wisdom. I'm God, right? Okay, so that's the first option. The second option is the rainy day fund option, and that's where I admit, like, okay, I don't have a crystal ball, I'm not omniscient, I can't predict the future, but let me just stay ready. Let me just stay strapped, right? So I'm gonna be like the wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock of an emergency fund, or an up-to-date resume, and an extensive professional network. Your network is your net worth, right? To help me get back on my feet in case something bad happens. Or the third option is to do what Jesus is saying. I can believe that God knows what I need now and what I will need every day for the rest of my life, and he's telling me he'll provide. So I can pray real honest, simple, straightforward prayers, and I can not be anxious, I can just be faithful. What I think, if I'm being honest with you, what I think I really do is I hybridize these three options, right? Kind of like Jesus plus. So it goes something like this. So first, I'll try to look into the future, identify my needs, and then I rest easy knowing that I've anticipated some of the big stuff, okay? And then second, for the needs that I was unable to identify, I have a rainy day fund, and I rest easy knowing that I've got that I can take even the unexpected things that come my way. And then I think, the way I'm putting this together is, okay, if I've done those two things, that's like 99.9% of the cases, right? Of course, there's still the like 0.1% chance that something devastating, totally out of the blue happens. For those 0.1% chances, I have to trust God. Like, I'll try not to be anxious. I'll try to pray. I'll try to be faithful. But for everything else, 99.9% of the stuff, it's on me to identify my needs and prepare for my needs. But that's wrong, right? Like Jesus is saying 100% of your needs, Winston, every last one of them, future and present, big and small, he knows. He identified them. He anticipated them. And he's going to meet them perfectly. And so even as I think and plan ahead, even when I'm trying to project and make these models, I'm resting easy, not because of the things that I'm doing, but because I know God has anticipated everything. And he's actually arranged all of it to happen in its due time. Even as I budget and maintain an emergency fund, I'm resting easy, not because of that, but because God knows what I need and he's going to provide for it. Not because I'm prepared to. My Father knows what I need. He created me. Of course he knows what I need. He knows what feels good to me and what feels bad, like what, for me, what hurts and what heals, what's pain and what's pleasure, like what I like and what I don't like. He knows my specs, my system requirements, right? He sees my whole future. And this truth that God, not me, is the one who knows my needs, whose job it is to knows my needs and that it's not mine, that's been a game changer for me. In three specific ways that I'll share with you, and it's about much more than just money. First, it's a weapon against temptation. Because temptation is like, I feel like I need X, God says I need Y, right? Well, if I trust that his definition of needs, my needs, is the correct definition, then I gotta go with Y, not X, right? I'll give you an example. Lust. So let's say I have a long week, not enough sleep. Some of you guys can probably relate to this. A lot of stuff to do at work. You know, I feel like I need some relief. I'm worn out, and lust is the answer. So that temptation starts getting louder and louder. I start entertaining the sin. My thoughts are running wild. One of the things that's critical here that I have to remember is your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Like, he knows I'm tired. He knows. He knows what kind of week I've had. Like, I can straightforward, honest prayers. God, I'm exhausted. I really feel like this thing would help. Like, if I could just, like, break your rule a little bit here and just, like, add a little bit of supplementary, you know, like, that would really give me some relief and comfort. But apparently, it won't. If I'm taking your word for it, it won't, because you call it sin. You say, don't do that. But you know what I need. So I feel like this would help, but you say, don't do it, And so who knows what I need better? You or me? That's the dialogue that I'm having with God, right? And if in that moment I'm believing that God is the one who knows my needs, then I can trust him to come through. He's the God of all comfort. I don't need this. I need you. So that's been the first thing. It's a weapon against temptation. Second is he's really taught me how to rest. I've always been bad at resting. I don't know about you guys. Like, I don't like resting. Like, TV shows, waste of time. Vacations, like day two or three, I'm like, can we go back? I want to, like, get back to work. A few months ago, actually, as recently as a few months ago, Elena was like, she sat me down, she's like, you need to find a hobby. And I was like, dude, what are you talking about? I have so many hobbies. I do so much stuff. Like, I'll come to Monday Night Basketball when I can't, wait for an hour in between games. Half marathons, working out, watching TV. I do watch TV, you know, reading books, playing piano, guitar. And she's like, no. You need to find something just for fun. That is not like for self-improvement all the time. She was like, you watch documentaries about finance. That's your TV. Like, and she was like, the books you read, they're all Christian living or marketing or a book in Spanish because you still think you're holding on to, like, being bilingual one day. Like, that's your reading. That's what you read. She was like, when's the last time you read a novel? I was like, I don't know, high school? I was like, okay, well, how about this? I watch sports. You know, we watch a ton of Dodger games, NFL, basketball, whatever. And she's like, is that restful for you? Seems like you're just stressed all the time. So yeah, I'm bad at resting. But God says one of my needs is what? Is rest, right? Like, since the beginning, God rested on the seventh day. Not because he needs it, but because we need it. But of course, when you're like me, when you're trying to be God, when everything is on you, when you're, you know, you're putting your family on your back, the weight of the world's on your shoulders, you gotta find a way no one else is going to. Resting is a waste of time, right? Sleeping. Oh, dude, that's another one. I won't get into it. Ask anyone who knew me in college, and then even after college. Terrible sleeping habits. Elena has said she sleep trained Kira, that's our 3-year-old daughter, and me at the same time, and she's totally right. Two babies in the house. So yeah, God's teaching me that I need rest. It's been, he's been telling me, which, you're just proud. You think you know what's best, you know? You're ignoring what I'm telling you you need. You're just a man. I'm God. Just be a man. Let me be God. That's what you've been teaching me. Third impact of knowing that God knows my needs. It's been really clarifying for my priorities. What I mean by that is there's this stuff that he explicitly says I need, and then there's everything else. So let's take money. God explicitly says to be generous. One of my needs is generosity, right? But then here's how the dialogue between me and God goes. I'm like, okay, well, what about retirement? What about college? What about aging parents? What about this, you know? And I've got to face the fact at a certain point that he explicitly says to be generous. That's a direct command. He does not explicitly say to max out my IRA, right? So that's got to mean something in terms of my priorities. And what it means is I can just do what I know, do the explicitly stated need thing, be generous, and just put that first. And I don't know, like, what do I think is going to happen? Like, in like a few decades, you know, I'm going to be in this situation. My mom, you know, she falls and breaks her hip, and then she wants to, you know, she needs to move in. And then God is like, well, too bad you were generous early in your life. Like, you can't afford this space. You shouldn't have been so generous. Like, why'd you do, like, what do I think is going to happen? You know, if he determines that that is going to be a need of ours, then he's going to make it happen. It's crazy, actually, because I'm seeing this in my own kids. So like Kira, our daughter, just a few days ago, she's in the backyard. We're playing in the backyard. I give her some yogurt, and Brielle tells her. Brielle's our second daughter. She's one. Brielle says that she wants some yogurt because Brielle wants everything that other people have, especially if it's food. Kira doesn't want to share, and I'm like trying to ask Kira questions, like, "Hey, why don't you want to share? You know, what are you afraid is going to happen? Can you think about what your heart is wanting and idolizing this situation?" And she's three. So if she weren't three, what she would be saying is like, what would she be saying? I don't want to give the yogurt to Brielle because what if I don't have enough for myself? Right? That's what we would all say. And what am I thinking in that situation? What am I trying to tell her? I'm like, hey, look, if you need more, if you want more, if that's what you need, like, I'll get it for you. We've got more yogurt in the fridge, you know? Or actually, I'm just realizing it's like 4 p.m. and we're about to have dinner and I was supposed to cut you off. Actually, maybe you shouldn't even eat that whole one. Don't tell mom. Right? Like, that's how God is with us. Like, if I trust that God defines my needs, I can trust that I just do that. Just do that part. Just share with Brielle. Just share with my sister. Like, if I need more, there's going to be more. If I don't need it, I'm not getting it anyway. Right? Clarifies my priorities for me. First and foremost, start with what you know God says to do, and then let everything else take care of itself. And that's verse 33 in Matthew 6, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So let God be God, is what he's been teaching me. Okay, second thing God has been teaching me, he meets my needs to glorify him. He meets my needs to glorify him. There's this other passage in the Old Testament that's made a lasting impression on me. It's in the book of Exodus, if you want to turn there. Famous story of, exiting Egypt, right? Moses is confronting Pharaoh, let the Israelite slaves free, God sending these plagues against Egypt. So the part that I remember about that story, or like Prince of Egypt, if you've watched that, is let my people go, right? Like that's the mantra. That's what Moses was saying to Pharaoh. Reading Exodus, you know, this last time that I read it, I realized that's only half of it. That's only half of it. Exodus 7:16, chapter 7, verse 16. When God is about to send the first plague, turning the Nile River to blood, remember that? God tells Moses to say this to Pharaoh. He says, say this verbatim. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, Pharaoh, saying, let my people go, yes, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Second plague. Chapter 8, verse 1, 4th plague, chapter 8, verse 20, 5th plague, 9:1, 7th plague, 9:13, 8th plague, 10:3, every single time. Let my people go that they may serve me. Moses puts it like this in chapter 8:27, talking to Pharaoh. He says this to Pharaoh, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. And then this is a part that I'd never caught. Here's the 9th plague. This is chapter 10, verses 24 to 26. I'll just read these. Then Moses calls, so Pharaoh's like starting to like get sick of this, right? So Moses calls Pharaoh to himself and he says this, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Take everyone. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Here's what Moses said. You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings. that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve our Lord our God, and we don't know what we must serve. We don't know what we'll serve with the Lord with until we arrive there. Okay, so that's crazy. Pharaoh, he opened the door. All they had to do was leave the animals. He was like, just, dude, get out of here. Take everyone. Just leave your animals. And Moses says, no, we got to take them, right? And it's not because, like, that's your, you know, you need to resettle somewhere, so that's your, like, agricultural base. You need these animals to make a new, no. The only reason he needed the animals to go with them is because they needed to sacrifice the animals because they needed to serve and worship God. You could have gone. The door was open. Just leave the animal. I'm sure God will understand. But that's not what God said. God said, let my people go that they may serve me. The Exodus isn't just about getting out of Egypt. The Exodus is about getting to worship God. You know I love my freedom. I told you that, right? That's why money's so powerful. It gives me the, you know, self-determination, autonomy, American dreamer, right? I'm all about freedom. I was like, yeah, Moses, get up out of there. Walk out with the Israelites. Leave the animals behind. Bald eagle screeching overhead as you're leaving Egypt, like that, do it. But true freedom isn't autonomy. True freedom isn't self-determination because I'm not God. I'm not perfectly holy and wise and good. I'm not all-knowing and all-powerful. So for me and you, guys, freedom isn't getting to live for ourselves. It's getting to live for God. So here's our Exodus, right? God saves us and redeems us from our bondage to sin. And by giving us Jesus, Jesus' work and death and resurrection, that is our Exodus. And for what? To worship him. And he gives us everything else in addition to Jesus, right? He showers us with these gifts that we don't deserve. We love Romans 8:32, right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, right? And he gives us graciously gives us all things for what? To worship him. To glorify him. He meets my needs to glorify him. So I think what God has been teaching me, really patiently explaining to me, is Winston, whatever power, access, privilege I give to you, whatever money you have, everything, it's so you can worship me. That's been a game changer in a couple of ways. First, I've been taking things as gifts more and as stepping stones less. I know we've been talking about this with Ecclesiastes, but like if I were one of the Israelites after leaving Egypt, about 10 seconds after crossing the Red Sea, I'd be like, all right, how do we become the regional superpower? You know, we got to set up the right infrastructure, social contract, constitution. We got to, you know, efficient agricultural process. You know, we got to take the best practices from Egypt, but then we also got to check out all these neighbors, right? Collect the best ideas. You know, we got to catch up. We got to modernize. We've been behind. We've been slaves. Let's go, guys. What, you know what they actually did? They sang. Exodus 15, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, there's some beautiful verses. Check it out. Beautiful verses in there. I'll just read a few. They sang the song, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. Another verse. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? For me, I'd be like, this song sounds nice, but can we like, let's do it, fine. Let's get to the important work though, right? Because everything's a stepping stone. Crossing the Red Sea, that's just a stepping stone to the next big thing, right? There have been so many times when God has met a need for me and Elena. Promotion, bonus, opportunity at work, whatever. And man, how quickly I go to like, okay, how do I leverage this? Like, how do I get to the next thing, right? Quick story about this. So when we were pregnant with Kira, at the time, the company I was working for, I was not making enough for Elena to quit. So, you know, she was making a lot more than me. And we were praying to do with praying about what to do with Elena's job. And we're kind of just resigned to the fact. We're talking to Ryan Narasaki, our financial planner. And he's like, yeah, Elena, you're just going to have to work. Winston's not, you know, not doing his job. And I was kind of resigned, like to just, you know, sorry, you know, it was a second career. 3 months before Kira's due date, she was born in March, I got recruited by a partner at another agency, a competitor. And after we get through the whole thing, they nearly double the salary that I was making at the previous one. Like, you couldn't have scripted this. Like, God came through, Elena was able to, you know, like, he didn't have to. Like we were, you know, and we were, I guess we were fine with it. It was like, he didn't have to, but he just did. Within like a few months at the new job, I'm asking my manager, like, all right, so what does it take to get promoted? You know? And then when that promotion didn't come as quickly as I thought, I genuinely started getting resentful. I started, you know, man, everything is a stepping stone. This has been all over Ecclesiastes, right? Kim has been talking about this on Sundays. But man, like God, if it's true that God meets my needs for one simple reason, to just glorify him, then singing the song, and singing the song is the important work. It's not what you do before you get to the important work. Like that's, sing the song. Everything's a gift. Everything's a gift. Second thing that God has been changing in my life as he's taught me that he meets my needs to glorify him. It's changed why I show up to work. There's good days, bad days, but it's changed how I show up to work a lot of days. I think I'm pretty good at my job. I think it's a, you know, combo of talent, hard work, opportunities, attitude, time, right? You gotta have natural abilities, refine them through hard work, get the right opportunities, and then meet those opportunities, be ready for them with the right attitude, enthusiasm, you know, humility to learn. And then if you do that over time, it just, you know, compounds. Thanks. And what's the goal? Well, like, what am I, I've been thinking about this, like, what was I chasing? What am I trying to, like, what's the point of all this, you know, this hard work and the talent and the opportunities and this, the right attitude that I'm bringing to work? What am I trying to achieve? If I'm being honest, a lot of times it's just selfish ambition. Plain and simple, selfish ambition. Sometimes that looks like I want to get promoted, right? Sometimes it's I want more money. Sometimes it's the prestige, right? The recognition, getting to work on something that I find more fulfilling and enjoyable, or even just like the flexibility to not have to work as much, right? I know some of you guys read Gospel at Work last summer. That was the like men's summer book study. So I was reading through Gospel at Work. Some of you are like, wait, Winston wasn't there. I wasn't, couldn't make it out. Victor told me some really good things about the book, so I downloaded it on Libby, and then that's how I listened to it. And it just changes everything when my aim is at work is to glorify him instead of using everything for my own agenda, right? Like, I've started noticing changes in my relationships with coworkers. Like, I used to only, like, I would be really good about scheduling time strategically, like getting visibility with all the right people, right? Even the fact that I like hang out sometimes with people who like aren't even on my team, they're in no position to like help me professionally whatsoever. Like that is, dude, that's a miracle. The fact that I do that at all. Like I said, there are good days and bad days. It's still a struggle. It's going to be a lifelong struggle, but that's what God's been doing. All right, third and last thing. I'll finish up fast. Third and last thing God's been teaching me is to consolidate my treasure with him. Consolidate my treasure with him. So I told you at the beginning how Elaine and I did the generosity initiative. At the beginning, we were in the car, I said count to three, and then we both said a number, right? So like the following week, I kind of moved some things around. I got that money ready, it was in our checking account, just kind of earmarked it, put it aside. And I was like, you know, I would love to just like get this out now that we have it. Like, you know, can we just collect a check next week? About a month later, we're at another meeting for the initiative, and we learned that the commitment's going to be over a two-year period, right? So on the way home from that one, Elena was like, hey, Winston, if we already have our number now, right, it's already earmarked and ready to go, but it's actually going to be over 2 years, it's not just a lump sum, like, doesn't that mean we could give a little more, you know? Which is a very reasonable question, but I was like, no. I got used to this number. Like, it was a lot, and I was like, are you gonna make me do what? Like, come on. And then on January 26th, Pastor Ryan, preached through Ecclesiastes 5 through 6, right? And if you remember, he titled the sermon, It's Not Your Money. Remember that one? We're sitting in the cry room. I honestly don't remember if it was anything in particular that Ryan said, but there was this question that popped into my head. And I was like, what am I saving for? Like, what do I want to do with this money that I have? Retirement and college savings, you know, it feels like they're on autopilot, right? It's just automatic, you know, ACH. So outside of that, I was thinking about it. The only real savings goal that I could think of is a house. Like, Elena and I want to buy a house. We've been keeping an eye on things, right, maybe the past year or so. We're like, okay, so here's our number, 20% down, right? So, like, okay, so what would that get us, right? What's in the market? And you know how it is, especially if you've been looking for a house, you know, recently. It's like, dude, market's so tight. Interest rate really kills you, man, you know? Or do you, like, just take it and then you just hope you refi later on, whatever, right? So we're having all this stuff. But yeah, so Elena and I have been, you know, want to buy a house. It's a lot of looking at Redfin, Zillow, tracking mortgage rates, watching the Fed interest rates, you know, looking at builder sentiment, things like that. Adding up my cash over and over. Again, those statements, 6 a.m., just like, okay, how much is it? How much, you know? Thinking about how it's going to come together and really getting excited about when it's going to come together. It was really helpful for me in the middle of Ryan's sermon to just boil it down to that objective, to realize, like, okay, it's just, it's house. Because now I'm not thinking, like, what is the dollar amount? I think some of you guys have been, because that's how Elena and I were thinking about it. Like, what is the dollar amount? No. For us, I think it's like, what is the objective? So what is the, like, we're just pitting objectives head to head. There's one more passage in the Old Testament I'll talk about. It's in Haggai 1. Context real quickly is that the first temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed at this point. The people of Judah had been exiled. So this is post-exile, right? And then a few of them had permitted to return, but the temple's still in shambles. So they're trying to make a life for themselves. The temple's still in shambles. This is what God says in verses 2-4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's the temple. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Because I didn't go to seminary. I don't know. Like, I don't always know how to, like, import my Old Testament understanding into, like, my new. But that feels pretty, like, in my face, right? Like, which one, temple or house, right? So that kind of hit home for me. No pun intended. My house versus God's house. So we talked to Ryan, who's also our financial planner. We wanted that two for the price of one thing, right? We wanted the financial planning and the spiritual guidance, and that's what we decided to do. So when we made that decision, I thought I'd be really sad about it. Like, I thought I'd be really sad about giving up on the house thing. I'm not. Like, life just got a lot simpler, like, right away. You know, like, I don't have Redfin or Zillow on my phone anymore. I'm not tracking it. Like, Jay Powell, chairman of the Fed, does not live rent-free in my head anymore. Like, I don't think about him all the time like I used to. It's that treasure principle, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As in, your desires don't just dictate where you invest. That's obviously true. But where you are invested also has influence on where your heart goes, right? What you care about, what you spend your time thinking about. So that's what I mean. When I say consolidating my treasure with God, it's instead of spreading it out and all these other things, right? Like, I think one good test of, like, where all my treasures is dispersed is the number of apps on my phone, or, like, which apps are on my phone. So in addition to Redfin and Zillow, I used to also have Yahoo and ESPN Fantasy. I played with, you know, some of you guys, Fantasy League here, Basketball League here for a long time. Any of the guys who played with me that were in the league can tell you I took it way too seriously. Like, you can track, like, how many transactions you make over the season. Yeah, Brian's nodding. Like, or how many trade offers. Like, dude, I'd be texting people like 1 a.m. Like, dude, let's make a trade. Let's make it happen. When DeMarcus Cousins, for those of you who remember him, when he tore his Achilles, it was like I tore my Achilles. Like, that guy, Prime Boogie, was carrying fantasy teams. Dude, like. And then I eventually quit fantasy sports, mostly to protect my marriage. And dude, I just don't care. I realize I don't really like watching, at least right now, what the NBA looks like. I don't like watching it that much. I don't. In the grand scheme of things, and by that I mean in eternity, I think a house and my career and where do my kids go to college and what our retirement looks like and all that, it's kind of in the same bucket as fantasy sports. Like, it feels like such a big deal when I'm in it, you know? And then when I'm not, it's like, it's not. And, like, life goes on. Like, life is good. God's still good, you know? All right, let me just finish up real quickly with this. One surprising thing that I did not expect at all about the Generosity Initiative these past couple of months has been that it's been strengthening some friendships that I have here in really surprising ways. Over the past couple of months, I've been talking to some guys, some of you guys, And some of whom I wasn't, you know, I wouldn't say like particularly close, not my best friends or whatever, but seeing how some of you are stepping out in faith and being generous and the things that you're doing and like your you know, two pennies offerings kind of things. I don't know, I feel like it's like unlocked something in some of those friendships. And it's not just like, oh, I have a newfound respect for people at this church, right? Or I really see Jesus in you. I can tell God's working in your heart. You know, you're helping me. You're asking me good questions. Like all of that is true, all right? But it feels like we're serving together in a way that we haven't really gotten a chance to before, you know? Like, you know how being in the trenches together really brings you closer, right? That's true in sports, work, church, wherever, right? Like, I feel like we just got into a trench that I didn't even know existed. I didn't know existed. I mean, I know we tithe on Sundays, right? So generosity, and we're generous in other ways, right? But like, this is different. Like, this feels special. There's something unique about going through this generosity initiative together. And you know what's crazy is I know for every conversation I've been having with some of you, there are hundreds more taking place, right, among different guys that I don't know about. For every one story that I'm hearing of one of my friends giving money in a way that just blows me away, I know that there are so many more who are doing the same thing. And that is thrilling to me. So for you guys, like wherever you're at, you know, whether you just heard about the Generosity Initiative today or you've been working on it for months, whether you have a lot to give, a little to give, whatever. Whatever that next step looks like for you, dude, let's do it together. I'm so excited that we get to take those steps together. Can I pray for us? God, thank you so much for just me personally, like what you've been doing in my life, in Elena's life, in our family's life, what you've been teaching me. I know I still got a long way to go, and I'm so thankful that these guys that I'm looking at right here, they're my brothers, they're my family, and that we get to do it together. Pray for each one of them, that you would work, that your word would work, that your spirit would bear fruit, that you would convict, drive confession and repentance and bear fruit in our lives, that we, Lighthouse, the men here, that we would be known for our generosity and that you'd be glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.